But Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Our theme this evening is divinely authorized killing. Divinely authorized killing. We have seen that this command extends to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Malicious thoughts are a breach of this commandment, even though no physical violence actually results. Also, we have seen that abortion and euthanasia are both murder, acts of murder, as is suicide and assisting suicide. Now we come to the lawful taking of human life, which can only mean the taking of life when it is authorized by God. And so in defining the scope of this commandment, we've looked within its meaning to the fact that it covers not only literal killing, but all that inclines or tends towards the unlawful taking of life, even though that taking of life or even any physical violence never actually results. We've seen that God himself defines human life, that he in his word tells us that human life begins at conception, and that it is part of human arrogance to assume that he can, that man can work out independently of God where human life begins, or indeed where worthwhile human life ends. It isn't man's prerogative to decide that a human life has reached such a low ebb that he can end that life because of his own judgment. But now we define the fact that there is a taking of human life that is not sinful, because God has defined the scope of this commandment. And as we said at the beginning of the first section, the word kill used here is normally used of murder, of unlawful slaying of another. So we look at three things: capital punishment, just warfare, and necessary self-defense. Capital punishment, just warfare, and necessary capital self-defense. First of all, capital punishment. Capital punishment, the death penalty, is not essentially sinful. That it can be used sinfully is undoubtedly true, and it has been, either by being corruptly used against the innocent, as in the case of Naboth in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, or used excessively for crimes that did not merit it. But it is not sinful as such. God definitely appointed the death penalty in the Old Testament. He did so for various offenses. The offender was to be put to death for adultery, blasphemy, and so on. This is not to say that all such offenses should automatically be punished with the death penalty in the New Testament by a government seeking to acknowledge Christ's kingship. But it does show that the act of capital punishment at the hand of man with divine authorization is not incompatible with the sixth commandment. In fact, just after the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai in Exodus 20, the death penalty is appointed for various offenses. In Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee, and so on. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death, and so on. This is coming immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It is contrary to the inspiration of Scripture to imagine that the Sixth Commandment was given and then immediately contradicted by these appointments of the death penalty. Even an uninspired writer would have more sense than to say one thing and then contradict it immediately afterwards. How much more those who were inspired by the Spirit of God, as Moses was. So the inspired writer, Moses, did not regard the death penalty as murder. And the Lord, through his servant, makes that very clear. So that what is in view in the Sixth Commandment is the unauthorized taking of human life. Then the death penalty is not to be rejected because of the possibility of a miscarriage of justice. The death penalty is not to be rejected because of the possibility of a miscarriage of justice. The strongest argument against the death penalty is this one. What about if the innocent are convicted and put to death? It's irreversible. We rightly view with horror the possibility of someone being wrongly executed due to either unintentional or intentional miscarriage of justice. The latter was the case with Naboth, to whom we referred just now. He was stitched up by the wicked Queen Jezebel on Ahab's behalf. Yet, the fact that the death penalty can be misapplied, the fact that human justice on earth is fallible, cannot be used as a justification for rejecting the death penalty. God did appoint the death penalty in Israel, with all the possibilities of a miscarriage of justice. However horrific such a thing may be, it cannot make the death penalty itself wrong. So the death penalty is not essentially sinful. Also, there is no reason to reject it because of the fallibility of men. Then we can say the New Testament teaches a lawful place for the death penalty in the New Testament age. The New Testament teaches that there is a lawful place for the death penalty in the New Testament age. Romans 13, verse 4, which we read earlier. For he is the minister of God, referring to the civil power, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The sword indicates that the punishment of evildoers extends to the execution of the death sentence. In Acts 25 and verse 11, For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Here the Apostle Paul defends himself against his accusers before Festus, and in so doing he says, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. This surely indicates that there are offenses worthy of death. It can be argued, well, the Romans believed that, but the apostle is simply referring to their code of punishment. But no, he could scarcely speak in this manner if he didn't think there were any offenses that should be worthy of death. He couldn't encourage even the Roman authorities in wrongdoing. So the Apostle Paul hadn't committed any such offenses, but he does say if he had, then he would be ready to die as the penalty for his transgression. These passages then indicate that the death penalty does have a legitimate place in civil punishment in the New Testament age. But what is that punishment? In what circumstances should the death penalty be used today? What crimes should our legislation attach the death penalty to? Here we must say, not automatically for all offenses to which it was attached in the Old Testament. The Old Testament penalties do not automatically carry forward into the New Testament age. In in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, the context here is the need to excommunicate the immoral man in the church at Corinth. If you look at Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5, relating to the death penalty required of the false prophet, at the end it says, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now, when that expression in Hebrew was translated into the Greek, the same words were used as that which we have in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. The apostle is actually quoting the Greek rendering of Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He takes the language that is applied to the death penalty in Israel and applies it to church discipline and excommunication in the church in the New Testament. And we deduce from this that since Israel was both church and state, the two things together, that doesn't mean there was no distinction, but they were coextensive, the church and the state. It appears then that the death penalty in the Old Testament church was a mode of excommunication, whereas in the church under the New Testament, there is excommunication from the church, but it is not by death, and it is reversible in this world where there is repentance. So that in the Old Testament, the death penalty, as well as being a civil penalty, was also a mode of excommunication from the church of God. That's why the language of the death penalty is used in the New Testament, when Israel had lost the power to put people to death, of the casting out of individuals from the synagogue, because that was as far as they could go. But the ultimate form of excommunication in the church in the Old Testament was the death penalty. In the New Testament, excommunication does not involve the infliction of the death penalty and is reversible. So this tells us that since Israel was church as well as state, that we can't automatically take all the offenses that were punishable by death in Israel and carry that forward and say, this is what every nation should do in submission to Christ. Nevertheless, there are indications that some offenses do still and should still carry the death penalty, especially the offense of murder, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The context is as follows. It is true that verse 4 prohibits the eating of blood, and this is generally regarded as temporary, being linked to the offering of sacrifices in which the blood was the representation of the very essence of the life of the sacrifice. This may well be so, but this does not mean that verse 5 and 6 are also describing something temporary or ceremonial. There is no connection with Old Testament worship in the provisions of verses 5 and 6. Yes, Old Testament worship entailed animal sacrifice, even at this stage. And the ceremonial aspects of Old Testament worship were gathered together into the tabernacle and then the temple worship. But the fact that there is a prohibition that relates to Old Testament ceremonial worship in verse 4 does not mean that verses 5 and 6 have to be regarded in a similar manner. Because there is no ceremonial worship aspect to the requirement that the murderer of a man should be put to death. Moreover, there is no connection with the laws given to Israel as a body politic. Genesis 9 was in place, the requirement of it, long before the time of Moses, when that whole blueprint was given to them, including the sanction of the death penalty for a range of offenses, when the church took on the form of a nation in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. Also, there is no reason here, unlike some of the provisions under the penal laws given through Moses, to connect this death penalty with the purity of the church. In the law given, the judicial law given through Moses, the purity of the church is very much to the fore, putting away wickedness from the Israel of God as the visible church. But the terms here are very general and universal. At the hand of man, surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The reasons here are not church reasons, the purity of the church, as is sometimes the case with the sanctions given in Israel, but are universal. Every man, whoso, for in the image of God made he man, that is, by creation. So here we have something permanent and universal, followed by a renewal of the permanent ordinance of procreation. Verse 7, and you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply therein. So what we have is the sanctity of existing life and the death penalty as the punishment for violation of it, and then the advance, the preservation and increase of human life through the ordinance of procreation. So we have the protection of human life in verse 4 and 5 and the increase of human life in verse 7. But then it may be objected, is this not a promise rather than a command? When the Lord says, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Some argue that what this is saying is that God in his providence will bring about the death of the murderer. Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword, and God in his providence here promises to bring that about. But the context requires the view that it is not a promise, but a command. It isn't God saying, I'll make sure it happens, the violent will die by violence. It is God saying, this is what must be done. Verse 5 includes the beast. The beast that kills a man is to be put to death. Though the animals were submissive to man by creation, after the fall, the disharmony, the curse of God upon the creation, means that animals are ferocious against man. And this was a mark of the value that God places on human life, that even the irrational, the brute animal who kills a man must be put to death. This plainly refers to a requirement, not a statement that God in his providence would bring about the violent death of an animal that killed a man, but a command. The animal was to be killed by God's command to show the sanctity of human life. And then the requirement at the hand of man again, to kill the murderer is of like kind. It means that men are to put to death the murderer. The reference to man's brother, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Here used in the sense of a fellow man. God will require of the murderer the life of the murderer. God will require of man the life of the murderer for the life of the man that was murdered. And verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is confirming that though man is not now naturally in the image of God in the sense of righteousness and holiness, yet as to his being constitutionally in the image of God, a moral being with a conscience and an awareness of right and wrong, and distinct from the other creatures, then in that sense he is still in the image of God. And so the reason is given, for in the image of God made he man. As John Calvin puts it concerning the image of God, there yet exists some remnant of it. Man has not become like the animals because of the fall. If he were an animal, he would not be accountable. He is still in the image of God in the sense of being rational, moral, and accountable. And so in verse 4, you have the sanctity of animal life as it pertains to the temporary ceremonial worship of God, whereas in verses 5 and 6, you have the sanctity of human life on account of the created order. Taking all this together then, the murderer is to be put to death at the hand of those to whom authority is given to punish evil. And so when Romans 13 verse 4 says that the minister, the civil ruler, is the minister of God bearing the sword, then murder at least should receive the death penalty. Is capital punishment compatible with Christian love? Yes, it is. In Romans 12, those last few verses, on into chapter 13, the principle is stated, vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord, private revenge is forbidden. God has not committed to the individual the authority to avenge evil. But the civil ruler is the minister of God, and God has committed to him a measure of authority to manifest, even in this world, his intolerance of wickedness. So there is a clear distinction between individual duty and the duty of civil rulers. The one is not the minister of God, the other is. Private revenge is forbidden. We are to pray for our enemies and seek their conversion to Christ. Public revenge is required of those in authority. And as we know all too well here in Northern Ireland, these two things have been confused, wittingly perhaps, but merged together. The Pharisees, they took the rule for civil justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and applied it to personal revenge. So the rabbi said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The liberal churchmen in Northern Ireland have done the reverse. They have taken the rule for personal conduct, love your enemies, and misapplied it to civil punishment, and said, therefore, no death penalty. And of course, in the history of the Troubles and the various agreements and so forth, this has featured. So what the Pharisees did in one direction, taking the principle of civil justice and misapplying it to private conduct, the liberals in Northern Ireland have done in reverse and applied the rule of personal conduct and made it the rule of civil punishment. There is no contradiction between loving our neighbour and believing in the death penalty at the very least for murder. Vengeance belongs to God. He is not given the right of private revenge. He has committed a measure of his vengeance to the civil ruler. It really is quite straightforward if we keep those two things distinct. That's why George Whitefield could accompany a condemned man on the barrow to the scaffold when he was going to be hanged and evangelize him. And it may be the man was converted, but he never tried to say the man shouldn't be hanged. There was no contradiction in his mind between evangelizing the man and yet condoning his execution for the crimes that he had been guilty of. And a man's spiritual change doesn't alter that. If a man is converted between being found guilty or having committed murder and being taken to the gallows, he should not be reprieved because he professes conversion to Christ. Spiritual state does not alter the workings of civil justice. And whilst we believe there, we didn't have the death penalty, but whilst we believe there were genuine conversions amongst terrorists and murderers here in Northern Ireland, there were also a whole lot of convenient and spurious professions of conversion because a shorter sentence might result. If a man has committed murder, he will say with the apostle, "If I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." And if the death penalty is not in force, he will not seek a reduction of sentence on account of his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man who professes conversion and seeks an alleviation of just sentence or even inadequate sentence against him, that profession of faith is to be seriously called into question. Well then, that's capital punishment. We'll not spend so long on the other two legitimate taking away of human life. But what about just warfare? Just warfare. Deuteronomy 20 and verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 20 and verses 1 to 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." One thing is very clear. God at times commanded Israel to make war. There is no such direct revelation in a given situation to any nation today, but there are within the completed scriptures principles that indicate there is such a thing as justified warfare. Waging war cannot be always sinful if God himself commanded it, and he did. The sword that the ruler is to use against the evildoer within the nation must also be used against the national oppressor who attacks or threatens the nation, so that the soldier who defends his country does so not as a private individual, but as the representative of the ruler of his nation, as an officer of the civil ruler who has the responsibility to use the sword inside the nation against evildoers and outside the nation against the aggressor. And in killing the opposing forces, he is killing those who, instead of lawfully resisting their rulers, because the ruler is waging a wicked war, have obeyed them in doing evil. So when a soldier acts on behalf of the civil power of his country, he is acting as an executor of vengeance, and God has committed to civil rulers the use of the sword against evildoers in the nation and against aggressors from outside the nation. This stands in sharp contrast, we may mention, to the claims of such bodies as the IRA and so on, who claim political status and who treat their activities not as private crime, but as warfare. It isn't. And it isn't for this reason. They are not acting on behalf of the government of their nation. In other words, if a few of us got together and robbed banks, shall we say, we would be bank robbers. If we called ourselves the South Down Liberation Front, we would still be bank robbers. The fact that we call ourselves a political organization does not alter the nature of the crime committed. The IRA, or indeed any of the paramilitaries, were not required by any government to act as they did, at least so far as we know. And therefore they should have been and should still be treated consistently simply as private criminals. And they should not be given some glorified status because they claim political motivation. But soldiers acting on behalf of civil ruler, the civil government, they act as the representative of the civil power. And so professing Christians who are pacifists are mistaken. They often appeal rather glibly to the rule of love. But there is nothing loving about a ruler allowing his nation to be slaughtered and oppressed by a conquering aggressor. Pacifism is often advocated by those who devalue the Old Testament. Either they deny it, like liberals, or they imply that it doesn't have anything to teach us, different moral standard from the New Testament and so on. It is also advocated by those who have woefully inadequate views of human sinfulness. War exists because sin exists, and God has not seen fit to remove all sin from this present world. Unlike heaven, sin means there is crime within nations to be punished and crime by nations to be resisted justly by civil rulers whose nations are under attack or threat. John told the soldiers who came to him and said, "What shall we do?" Luke 3:14. To do violence to no man, not in the sense of giving up their job, but in the sense of that violence in private conduct to which soldiers were given and still are, but and to be content with their wages. Cornelius, the centurion, we're not told that he was told to give up his job as a centurion. And in Romans 13, it is after the passage on civil justice, the ruler bearing the sword in vain, not in vain, that the apostle goes on to tell them to love one another. So there is no inconsistency between the death penalty for crime within a nation or the waging of just war in defense of a nation and Christian love. Then the third thing, necessary self-defense. Necessary self-defense. And the scriptures are clear that a man may defend his life and property. This has been something of a news topic of late, as you'll know. Exodus 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. What is clear here is that legitimate defense of life and property, even when it results in the death of the intruder, is not treated as murder. And the risk to life at night was greater. The awareness of the householder of what was going on was much more limited. And so if he killed the intruder, then he was not to be charged with murder. And there was greater danger in the night, not only because the householder couldn't see what was going on, but also there was greater danger of murder. Men do wicked things in the night. So a man has a duty to protect his own life and that of his family, and to put his life and that of others at risk is not love, it is foolishness and semi-suicide. There should be no charge of murder against a man who kills an intruder and is protecting his own life. When there is real danger to life, the taking of the life of the intruder, the thief, the aggressor, is legitimate to prevent the murder. The Covenanter's use of defensive arms was legitimate. It was not their duty to allow themselves to be slaughtered, even before the point where they disowned the king as being an outlaw because of his breach of the covenanted constitution of the nation. Even before that, when they were still recognizing the king as the king, they didn't have a duty to simply wait for themselves and their families and loved ones to be slaughtered by the wicked who oppressed them. Well then, here then are three legitimate cases of the taking of human life, authorized by God himself. The application is as follows. Firstly, the darkness of the nation. We are a nation that kills infants in the womb, and yet a nation that spares murderers. We kill the innocent, we spare, and in Northern Ireland even promote murderers. How we should pray for our nation. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A nation that has had the light of God's word, has despised it, and now calls good evil and evil good. Then notice the chaos of the professing church. The chaos of the professing church. Whenever these matters have come to the fore in the public realm, in the town square, as it were, the professing church has not answered with united clarity. There is gross confusion within the professing church, even the evangelical professing church. Pray that the truth of God may advance within the church, so that the church can speak with authority from the word of God. Then thirdly, notice the depravity of man. Why is all this necessary? That God should say, thou shalt not kill, and yet define when the taking of human life is legitimate. Why should this be? Well, because man's heart is full of wickedness and murder. And the legitimate taking of human life only exists because of human sin. We would have no need of the death penalty if there were no murder. We would have no need of just war if there were no unlawful aggression. And we would have no need of necessary self-defense if there were no burglars or whatever. We see the depravity of man. We see how much energy is needed because of sin. Sometime you can reflect on this. How many jobs exist as a result of sin? When you consider the range of lawful occupations, consider how many of them exist on account of human sin. Then finally, the justice of God. The appointment of the death penalty reflects the truth that God is a God of justice. A civil magistrate should, in some measure, reflect the justice of God. God does punish sin. He tells rulers to punish crime, but whether they do or whether they don't, God will punish all sin. And we would have to pay for our guilt to the uttermost farthing if it were not for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We have an instinctive sense of justice, don't we? But what about justice for ourselves? Without Christ, we do deserve eternal damnation. But Christ bore the guilt of sin to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The cross declares what the liberals deny, that God is just. But he is a just God and a Savior, and that's why Christ Jesus died, to redeem his people from all iniquity, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.